I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we are doing the second week of our new Bible study examining St. Paul's beliefs and teachings on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ and of the effect of the cross on our spiritual life. Now again, I want to remind you, you can watch this program anytime and catch all the previous shows by going to EWTN.com. And then when you get there, search for Scripture and Tradition, and you can find all the past episodes, okay? But if you also have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by a number of ways. One, you can be part of our studio audience, like our nice group of visitors is. Secondly, if you don't come here, you can still call into the show. If you're in North America, you call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. That does not work outside North America, so if you are not in North America, you can still call in, but the number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980. Another way is by emailing your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. We'll try to get to those as we can. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this new Bible study. It is called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. You can get it at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 84075. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 13. So, we went through the introduction to the book yesterday and seeing some of the problem where, you know, there's a neglect of the theology of the cross in recent decades, and it's important to look at those things that people started to neglect. One of the other ideas I had in the back of my mind is a lot of people started, you know, bad-mouthing St. Paul. They don't like him for various reasons. And so I said, well, if they don't like him, then I'll make sure we talk about him. You always go after the thing people want to avoid. So, we are now on chapter 1, and we are talking about St. Paul's very rich and diverse teaching about the cross in the first letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a city, very important ancient city, on this isthmus. It connects the mainland of Greece, which is pretty much a peninsula, and then there's a very thin strip of land that connects the southern part of Greece known as the Peloponnese. And Corinth is right there. It was a very important city for a variety of reasons. The Romans had conquered it in the 140s BC, I believe it was, and made it a Roman colony. But before that, it had been famous for the Corinthian Games. See, they had the Olympics, but they also had the Corinthian Games every few years. And so that was famous there. But also, it was an important port. And this is part of understanding some of Paul's teaching. It was a port city where ships would come across the Aegean Sea. They would be pulled out of the water because the strip of land is pretty narrow, and ships would be rolled across that strip of land and then put into the Gulf of Corinth on the other side of the isthmus, on the west side of the isthmus. And this is significant because while they were pulling the ships across land, they had, you know, their own people doing that, knew how to work the pulleys and things. So the sailors had to find their own entertainment. So Corinth became famous, or better yet, infamous, as a city known for its sin trade. There were plenty of prostitutes and bars and such as that. And this was a famous part of the city. In fact, part of the character of the city is that if somebody called you a Corinthian, that was a nickname for a sexual reprobate. That was sort of one of those things. Now, this epistle is from the, first of all, there was a letter from the people of Corinth to St. Paul. St. Paul had started that church, and then he went to Ephesus, another very large, ancient, and very important city in what is today Turkey, in those days called Asia Minor. And the letter asked Paul a number of questions. Now, we don't have that letter, but we can tell from his response what the questions were. He's answering a series of questions. It's not a letter that he said, okay, I want to discuss these things with you, I have an outline. No, he was responding to their concerns and questions. That's key. So let's take a look at that. By the way, he wrote it right around the year 53 AD, maybe 54. We're not totally sure of the precise date. And one of the things about Bible scholars is that they will argue about all kinds of things. And that way you get to publish books and articles and get tenure. Not that I'm cynical. But let's take a look at this. So first, there was an issue. What was the first issue in the community? It was dividing up into small groups. And the church was being divided. They met at people's homes. Homes in those times would have an outside wall, and inside that wall was a certain plaza. Sometimes it would have a pool of water and a garden, things like that. And this was where you first met. And then you'd go into the place where there'd be a living room, dining room, etc. And then bedrooms and stuff would be in the back. So they met in different houses. And some of the people were dividing themselves into four different groups, probably at four different houses. So one group were calling themselves the followers of Paul. Another group said they were followers of Apollos. Apollos was a Jew who had moved from the city of Alexandria, Egypt, to Corinth. First he went to Ephesus, was baptized, and then he went to Corinth. He was a scripture scholar, that's of the Old Testament. And there was the most famous scripture scholar of Alexandria at that time was a man named Philo. He died right around the year 50, so Apollos may have left Alexandria and became a teacher in Corinth. So he had followers of Paul, followers of Apollos. Third group were followers of Kepha, or Kephas. They had the S at the end in Greek, because if you leave it with an A sound, it sounds feminine. but Kephas is St. Peter. Kepha is the Aramaic word for rock. And by the way, I know some people get into all these things. They don't know enough Aramaic, I don't think. Kepha is not a little rock. Some people try to say Petros, which translates Kepha, means little rock. No, our Lord spoke Aramaic, and Kepha refers to a crag of rock. That's why Jesus can build his church on Peter or on Kepha. So some people are following Kepha. St. Peter, Kepha, had probably traveled from Antioch through Corinth, and they went, you know, on his way to Rome. And he would have gotten out of Corinth to do what I just said. The ship would be taken out of the water, rolled across land, but St. Peter wasn't going to the sin business areas of Corinth, but to the Christians there. And some people say, oh, Kepha, Peter, he knew Jesus. Oh, this is so cool. So they identified with him. And then a fourth group just said, we're with Christ. So Paul has to correct this. This problem of dividing up into small groups that was in danger of becoming small sects. Each different sect would be divided from itself. St. Paul is going to argue against that throughout this letter. He's concerned about that. And he is going to emphasize the centrality of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Peter didn't die for us. Paul didn't die for us. Apollos didn't die. Only Jesus Christ did. And this is one of the things that he wants to bring out. And that's why he talks so much about the cross in this epistle. So that's the problem, and that's what St. Paul is trying to address. Let's take a look at this. So first he mentions that information was brought to him by members of Chloe's household. That's how he learned about these decisions. And Paul's response is that unity in the church should characterize it, not dividing things. And people should say the same things about Jesus Christ, and they should have the same mind and judgment, and make no divisions based on those who preach the gospel to them. The unity of the church is a key factor, and we have to really focus on that. And this is where in the letter, Chloe's representatives, Chloe would have been someone who owned one of the houses. And in Paul's absence, the questions are about, you know, the divisions of Apollos, Cephas, Peter, and Paul, and then Christ. Now, this last one, when it says they're followers of Christ, there's a problem. It said, well, notice he didn't say Jesus Christ. It's good for us to remember that the word Christ is a Greek word, Christos. And it comes from the Greek verb meaning to anoint. And it may be that there were some folks I call them in my book the Christ people, who claimed to be specially anointed, and they claimed to have special knowledge or wisdom, and they feel set above, they feel superior to regular Christians. I have a powerful experience of God's anointing, therefore I am superior to other believers. And they were forming their own group. If this is the correct interpretation, it is quite possible that they were an early form of the Gnostics. We don't know for sure their doctrines, but we do see that a number of groups arose, especially within about 100 years later, that called themselves Gnostics, because they had knowledge and wisdom. And this is something that we see. So one of the things that we should note is that the first mention of the cross is in verse 17. And what St. Paul is trying to teach is that he has a particular role within the church. And starting as a denomination based on Paul is not what he was called to do. So let me read that to you. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Now, in that, he is undercutting people who want to have a group identified as Paul's group. He's not the center. He had a specific job. His role was to go and give the initial preaching of the gospel. That's the thing. He was not there to baptize a lot of people, but to teach them, though he mentions he did baptize a few individuals. This is something that he admits, but not many, because he wasn't starting his own denomination, his own group. He's there to focus on Christ. And he did so by preaching rather than by baptizing. And St. Paul, later in the letter, will emphasize how he is the guy who lays the foundation. Apollos builds on that foundation. The foundation that Paul lays down is Jesus Christ. But Apollos has to build on top of that. Or he says he's like a farmer. He planted the seed, but Apollos comes later on and waters. In other words, you don't divide the church into groups based on Apollos and Paul, but you recognize Christ gave each of them a specific role to play. They are both part of the one and only church that Jesus Christ started, but they have distinct roles, something that he will develop. And he also adds this point, especially in criticizing the people who are the Christ people, that fourth group who follow Christ. They, if we're correct in this, and that they were people who felt they had a special anointing, and they therefore had special knowledge and special wisdom, and that their wisdom put them above everybody, St. Paul undercuts it and realized that it is not their wisdom and knowledge that matters. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he even used the example, right before he had come to Corinth, he had been preaching in Athens, and he thought he'd try his hand at quoting some of the Greek philosophers, but nobody paid attention to him. They called him a magpie. You know, just a yakking bird. He realized he has to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the key that he makes. And this is an important part of this epistle. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Before we get started, I just want to make a little note that Father Miguel Marie of our own Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word is leading a pilgrimage to Sicily, Assisi, and Rome. That'll be October 10th to 23rd. If you want to find out more, go to visitationpilgrimages.com or call 256-347-1475, 256-347-1475. All right, now we are going back to discussing 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at the second section that mentions St. Paul's teaching on the cross, and that's in verses 18 to 25. Let's take a look at that, where St. Paul is going to be talking about the importance of human wisdom being less than the wisdom of God. Wisdom is good, but God has his own wisdom. So let's start off. I'll read verses 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. A couple things. First of all, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, chapter 29, verse 14. And this is where Isaiah wrote, therefore, behold, I will do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. That's translating from the Hebrew. St. Paul was using the Greek translation. And this is where Isaiah was criticizing Israel. You may remember that from our Bible study that we did in the last series here. But this is where Isaiah is criticizing the king of Judah and the kingdom of Judah for trusting in Egypt against Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. And he belittles the wisdom of the Egyptians. In his day, the Egyptians were famous for their sages. The Greeks, not so much yet. In fact, it was in the time right after Isaiah that Greek philosophy got started. It was in those 700, remember, Isaiah was writing in the 740s down through the early 600s. And you have philosophy in Greek in Greece, spurred on after Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, again in the 700s BC, and after Hesiod wrote his Theogony, telling the story of the gods, that both of those had a reaction against them by a number of Greek philosophers. philosophers are saying these, especially the theogony, the story of the Greek gods, these things are silly. And they said there's deeper thought to go on. So a lot of Greek philosophers were rejecting their mythology and using philosophy. Heraclitus and others who lived in the 700s BC. But they weren't famous. They weren't known outside. Egypt was known for wisdom. But it doesn't matter whether it's Egyptian wisdom or Greek wisdom. It's good to read some of those early Greek philosophers, but you see that they ran up against a lot of limits. And there are a lot of things that they didn't know how to deal with. What St. Paul is saying here is that the cross of Jesus Christ gives a deeper insight into the meaning of life than Heraclitus and the other Greek philosophers were able to do. They gave some good questions about how the universe works, but they couldn't get at the deeper meaning. And that's why it seems like folly to speak about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Seems ridiculous. And so it did to the philosophers that St. Paul met in Athens. St. Paul points out, they are perishing. And they are not able to give a coherent meaning of life. And they can't call people to a moral way of life. Just as the study of Greek mythology, which was a series of myths about very immoral gods. The gods of Greece were lying, committing adultery, they were killing innocent victims, all of their rapes, and it just goes on and on. They're not an upright group of people. And you couldn't find a basis in their goodness for living a good life. The philosophers were trying to come up with a way to come up to live a good life and motivate people, but it didn't really work. Whereas this is where we see God gives a generosity, becomes flesh in order to redeem us and to save sinners from their sin, and that's the power of the cross. And that's why this power of the cross will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, then we see in verse 20 some rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Notice these questions are based on Isaiah 33, verse 18, where Isaiah again says, your mind will muse on the terror. Where is the one who counted? Where is the one who weighed the tribute? Where is the one who counted the towers? And these are referring to people that were trying to measure up the city of Jerusalem to see who had power, how many armies do we have, how many weapons, what kind of weapons, what kind of defenses, all that stuff. And he says, where are they? They're useless. They don't have the ability to protect us from the king of Assyria. And Paul applies this to the same series of rhetorical questions to those who don't know God. The answer to all Paul's rhetorical questions is that these people are nowhere. They've got nothing. So that's key here. Then we go on to verses 21 and 22. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. So here, Paul is saying that with his rhetorical questions, the wise people really look foolish. We are to be a people who have faith, that there is, you know, abstract philosophical discussions. Does anything change or does everything stay the same? That was a classic question of the ancient Greek philosophers. And, you know, all these good. But we don't see that wisdom is able to help people get to heaven and might help to understand some issues of the world, but that's it. And then in terms of signs, he points out, because he had a lot of opposition in Corinth from Jews who already lived there. They, in fact, brought lawsuits against him. They stirred up the Roman governor, Gallio, who, by the way, a record of him being the procurator of Corinth, those records were found in an inscription at Delphi in Greece, because he had gone there during his time of being procurator. But they stirred Gallio up, and they tried to call it, and Gallio didn't bite. He didn't go for any of that stuff. But, you know, the Jews were asking signs. The problem with signs is that even when people in the Gospels saw the signs that Jesus had done, they would see that, for instance, in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 11 or 12, that Christ had cast a demon out of a guy and said, yeah, sure, he cast him out, but he does it by Beelzebub himself. You know, so they would see signs, or after the multiplication of loaves and fish, the people still said, well, give us a sign that you're the Christ. I just fed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the sign was never enough. People always want more signs. And then in that case, they even were just looking to get more free bread. This is the kind of thing that signs are not going to cut it. And as a matter of fact, think about this. We're coming up on Holy Week next week. Judas Iscariot had seen Jesus raise the dead 3 times. Judas had been for both of the multiplication of loaves and fish. He was with Jesus when he calmed the storm. And the signs still didn't do anything for him. They didn't help him. And he still betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which he ended up not keeping anyway. So signs are not going to do it. Neither wisdom nor power are going to do it. Instead, this is going to be our faith. And this is why for Greeks, the Christian message is going to seem to be foolishness. And for the Jewish people, it's going to be a stumbling block that they won't be able to follow. That's where the cross of Christ comes in, and that's why he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. So the cross comes across as something that is weakness. I mean, Our Lord is nailed to the tree. He can't get off. He's lost his freedom to people looking for power. Again, think back on what people said while he was hanging on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come off of that cross. He can make the nails pop out. Nope, doesn't do it. And to the Greeks, it looks like foolishness. But what St. Paul is saying is that what looks like folly to Greek philosophers is wiser than anything they've got. So let's then finish up this chapter with verses 26 to 31. St. Paul writes there, "For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, nor were many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is a very important principle here, that God is using what seems to worldly eyes to be weak, but it becomes stronger. That's why the gospel of Christ has had more effect than the philosopher Heraclitus, or many other philosophers for that matter. And this is an embarrassment to them. And he then goes on in verses 30 to 31 by saying that he, as Jesus, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, this is a very important point that he brings out, that they are in Christ. St. Paul learned that from Jesus directly. When he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and our Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That was the beginning of Paul understanding that Christ is in the believers and identifies with them. We'll see that get developed more later on in this letter, especially in chapter 12. But this is a very important part of Christ making an identity with the church. And then we also see that Christ personifies wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, we see wisdom personified as a woman many times, and that's because the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokhmah, is a feminine noun, so they do it as wisdom. You see, for instance, in Proverbs 1, verse 20, wisdom cries out in the street, in the squares she raises her voice. Wisdom is speaking up, and also, especially in Proverbs 8, it says, "Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portals, she cries out." So wisdom is personified as this wisdom, as this woman. Proverbs 9, verse 1 to 3, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals. She mixed her wine. She also set her table. She has sent out her servant girls. She calls from the highest places in the town." This is personification of wisdom is now changed because it is Christ who personifies wisdom. And this is very important because we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life." Here, Paul says Christ is our wisdom. And this is a very important principle, that he personifies wisdom. And again, take a look at Wisdom 6, verse 7, the book of Wisdom, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7. For the Lord of all will not stand in awe of anyone or show deference to greatness, because he himself made both small and great, and he takes thought for all alike. Christ's wisdom is there for anybody, not just the super intelligent, the super rich, or the super powerful. But then he also says that Jesus personifies holiness, that is sanctification. He personifies justification. He personifies salvation. These are not abstract concepts. It is Jesus Christ. And this sanctification, this holiness, and justification, these things, that these aspects of Christ that he personifies, are all made available to us by the power of the cross. And that we do this not by being smart or powerful, but by having faith in him. That faith is what gives us his deepest wisdom. And this is one of the key things for us. So that anybody, man, woman, male, female, slave, free, Greek, Jew, doesn't matter what the division, we all can receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive him as our wisdom, our holiness, our justification, and our salvation. That comes into us, and that changes us. That would be the power of his cross. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll come back and get some of your questions, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Just want to remind you, if you haven't thought about this, this Friday, March 27th, marks the 10th anniversary of the death of Mother Angelica. And I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday at 8 p.m. Eastern Time, when we will have a special program to remember and reflect on Mother Angelica, who she was and how she affected so many people around the world. It will really be a special time to hear the impact of Mother's testimony and how the mission she received from our Lord and instilled in this network continues to bear fruit even today. So I look forward to that very much. So be cool. All right. Well, now we'll take some of your questions. Let's start off with Clay, who is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Clay, what can we do for you today?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my issue is, you're talking about Paul and Apollos and unity and all that. And I've been struggling lately with the idea that, you know, the church does not seem unified. We say it's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It doesn't seem unified, and it doesn't seem particularly holy. And you know, if I can just say for a second, I've looked at the Catechism of Trent and JP2's Catechism. Mm-hmm. The JP2's Catechism kind of says is like, well, we really are unified in some mysterious way, even though we're apparently not. I don't know what that means. And what Trent says is that, you know, we are bound to be unified by doctrine. Well, we're not. You know, I mean, it might be good if we were, but we're not. So what we say is that we are one and holy and Catholic and apostolic. And so I guess I'm asking, I understand that Jesus is our head and he's all those things, but mm-hmm. that doesn't answer how we are that thing, because it really seems like we're not those things in a morally offensive way. So I'm sorry if that sounds a bit rambly.
I still want you to do some splaining, Lucy. So Clay, let me ask you this. What do you see as the manifestation of the disunity?
Well, I'll tell you. I mean, for example, well, you put it this way, right? Like, I see this in my own life, but I also see it in a broader way. Like, for example, when Cuomo signed into law abortion up until the moment of birth on the basis that he was a, quote, Pope Francis Catholic, close quote, or when you see very prominent, increasingly prominent, basically neo-Nazis taking a large internet presence who present themselves as Catholics, such as Nick Fuentes, these seem to be increasingly popular examples of gross and immoral disunity. And it even goes on in the hierarchy, right? I mean, there's no way to deny that it does. And so...
All right, let's take this through a bit. One of the realities is that we have to look at it. Have, say, some neo-Nazis, I don't know these people, I really have little use for most of the internet, but given that there's some people neo-Nazis, have they been able to get neo-Nazism as an accepted part of church magisterium?
No.
And then there's this other reality that you bring up, and I think you didn't develop it, but there are a lot of people who do not act in a holy way. So, for instance, Governor Cuomo may have signed legislation, and we've seen other Catholic politicians who are very supportive of abortion, and they consider it a right, et cetera. But has that changed the church's teaching on that?
Well, no, but
no.
I mean...
No,
follow
me on this. And then we also have a lot of people who act immorally. Mm-hmm. We've had sinners. And that's been starting with the apostles and moving forward. There are plenty of sinners. Of the first bishops betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and the other 11 ran away. Not very good start. So there's a lot of lack of holiness there, to be sure. And yet, there is this other dynamic, and this is one of the things we have to keep in mind, Clay, is that the holiness of the church does keep on coming back. So, for instance, in this time where there have been plenty of sinners in the church, we also have a number of saints. And this is where we've never been without sinners. Everybody in the church is born a sinner. But we also see that the church it still has this dynamic by which various saints rise up. In our own time, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, now Saint Teresa of Calcutta, they became great saints. And there are a number of others of our contemporaries whose causes are underway. And so saints are still getting produced despite the sinners. And they're calling other people away from sin. And I think to look at that as that holiness that is not by human power, but that, just as we were saying here, Jesus Christ personifies our holiness. And that holiness is a grace. It is a grace given to the church. And when we see that lack of holiness, as we often do in the present church and in the past, we need to turn all the more to Christ and say, Lord, we cannot do it. You are our holiness, and this is where we have to see that holiness come to us. That is going to be a key factor here. And so this is where we don't despair of it. That would lead us away from Christ. But instead, we say, Lord, we have a lot of problems here in our unity and our holiness. We need you to be the one that unifies us. And turning back toward him is the proper response. Okay? We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Avon Lake, Ohio.
Good to have you here. And what's your question?
My question is, Father, earlier you said that it was Paul's mission more to preach Christ crucified and not so much to do baptisms, although he did do a couple or a few along the way. So my question is, if I was living back then and I heard Paul and I thought, I want to follow that, where would I have went to get baptized? Who would have did it if it wasn't Paul?
Sure. And the one who did the baptizing was the Apollos. See, I mentioned in the beginning of the show, Apollos had come from Alexandria, where he was very well trained in the Old Testament and Scripture, because New Testament wasn't being written yet. The Corinthians is only the third part, the third book of the New Testament to be written. First and Second Thessalonians were written already in 3 years earlier. And now this. So he was well trained in the Old Testament. And he came to Ephesus, met Paul, and he was baptized into Christ there. But then, after he was baptized, Paul sent him on to Corinth. And Paul was the one who commissioned him to do that baptizing. That's why Paul will say in this epistle, 1 Corinthians, but a couple chapters from now, that I watered and I planted the seed, sorry. I planted the seed and Apollos watered. So he was making that commission of Apollos. And remember, Paul was also an apostle, therefore a bishop. So he had the apostle to appoint, the power to appoint others. And then I think I'll take one quick email from Susan, who says, Dear Father Mesh, my son and I are converts to Catholicism. My son has been asking the question, are all sins forgiven? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only sin that I've known to be unforgivable. I'd often wonder what that really means. Please explain how the Catholic Church understands blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. St. Thomas Aquinas put it very succinctly. It's that belief that I'm so bad, I can't be forgiven. That the Holy Spirit cannot be a source of forgiveness to me. And if you say, I can't be forgiven, you are blocking forgiveness. You know, your faith is denying that you can have forgiveness, and therefore you can't be forgiven. That's why it's unforgivable. It's a self-improving or self-repeating loop. All right, hopefully that'll be helpful. Well, we are out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're coming up with a lot of specials for Holy Week and for the celebration of the resurrection. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill so we can pay all the bills that we have as we try to bring you all these specials. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.